Last time we ended in verse 19 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, and that was kind of the end of Paul's exhortation to Timothy to remain steadfast for the sake of the gospel in resisting the false teaching that had been going on there in Ephesus. And I think, and remember, you know, Timothy was, part of this letter was Paul was calling Timothy away from Ephesus and back to come and meet him in Rome. And so, yes, the instructions to Timothy about standing against the false teaching had to do with his last few days in Ephesus, but I think it's a general word for the church too, because you know, the church is always going to be facing false teaching. It has right from the beginning. It still is today, and it will until the Lord returns. And so, this is kind of general instruction, as long as specific instruction for Timothy in his last few days in Ephesus. And the main point here, and what we looked at last week, as it was in the first letter to Timothy, was to avoid godless chatter, you know, meaningless arguments. So those have no value. In fact, what we read last week, it said it only ruins those who listen to it. You know, it's just this is of no value at all to get in arguments about words and about theology. And not that we don't stand for the truth, but some people just argue for the sake of arguing. And that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to be argumentative. And so let's just reread the last part of that paragraph, because, you know, even as Paul talks about the false teachers, the last word always belongs to God. You know, everything begins, everything's going to end with him. And one of the points that we'll be looking at today, in fact, I titled the teaching this morning, "The Truth Will Prevail," because God is going to prevail. His purpose and plan is going to prevail no matter what, no matter how much falseness comes against him. Sure, people are going to be deceived, and some may even fall away. But God's ultimate purpose is going to prevail. So let's start with verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2. It says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his,' and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." So even though there had been some defections and some falling away as Paul was writing this, God's solid foundation stands firm. We know from Hebrews, it says that we've been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, while all the world is shaken around us, God's solid foundation, his kingdom, is going to stand firm. And we can be sure that everything that God has intended and purposed to establish is going to be established. It's going to come to pass. And so what God was doing in Ephesus, in the case of this letter, which was establishing his people in his son, it might be inhibited by the false teachers, but it wasn't going to be thwarted. His plan was not going to be thwarted by those false teachers. And those who are truly Christ cannot be overthrown. That's why it says the Lord knows those who are his. That's the message of that first inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. You know, there is a seal of ownership that belongs on us who are in Christ. And God's building, which is the church, does not rest on the shaky foundation that we know him. Okay? It rests on the solid foundation that he knows those who belong to him. And you know, in terms of salvation, God's action is always going to be the prior one. Our part is how do we respond to it once it's revealed to us. Okay? But that's the point of the second inscription. Okay? So get the picture here. It's kind of envisioning this solid foundation that's got these two inscriptions engraved on it. And that's what they did in the ancient world. You know, they would put sayings or whatever on the foundation of the building. And the second inscription talks about what is our response going to be. God's action is the prior one. He knows those who are his. What's our response going to be? And the second inscription is, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So what are those who are known by God and claimed as his own? What are we expected to do? We're expected to turn away from wickedness, to have nothing to do, in this case, with the false teachers or their teaching. Turn away from their wickedness. That's the point of what Paul is speaking to Timothy here. Now next, in verses 20 and 21, it's basically a reinforcement of that second inscription. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, Paul does that with what's kind of a strange analogy. We'll read it starting in verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So in a large home, what do you think that means? Just in terms of size? I think more than that, it means in the home of a wealthy person, okay? In a large home, the home of a wealthy person, of a well-to-do person, of a rich person. What this is saying is there are vessels of all kinds. Some are very expensive, made with silver and gold. And some are inexpensive, made of wood and clay. Now, the expensive vessels were used for noble purposes, fancy meals or public functions, and the inexpensive ones were for common use. Now, by common use, it's kind of sanitized. It really means for putting in refuse or excrement and then taking it out. So, you know, there's a big difference between the vessels that are for noble use and vessels that are for common use. Now, when you read that, you kind of think, you know, in a way you think that somehow this is saying that a house is divided, that the people of the house are being divided into two categories. In a way they are, but that's not the primary point that's being made. The primary point is not classifying people within God's house, okay? The primary point is making a comparison for us to turn from one to another. Okay, because remember what's the description? Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must do what? Turn away from wickedness. So, what we want to do is turn away from common toward that which is precious. Okay? And in our own lives, you know, we want to be used by the Lord for important things, whatever that might be. Because it says that, you know, anyone, you know, we're prepared to do good work. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Okay? So, in context here, remember last week we saw that Paul was calling out the wickedness of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay? So what he's saying here is turn away from their wickedness, so that you can be useful to the master. You know, cleanse yourself from that wickedness. Don't allow yourself to be stained by it, to be affected by it. There's going to be wickedness in the church. People are going to be stating wicked things in the name of Christianity, in the name of the Lord. And what God wants us to do is to cleanse ourselves from that. Don't be polluted by it. Don't be stained by it. Don't be stained by those things that are always trying to invade God's house. And if you do that, then you will be instruments for special purposes. Read verse 21 again. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So the point...
The latter meaning the wickedness?
Yes.
Okay. Cleanse themselves from the latter.
Yeah. From the latter, wickedness as represented by vessels of wood and clay that are of common purpose.
Okay.
So I think it's time taking both of those things into account. All right. So the point is, that there are good vessels and bad vessels in the church. You know, so the instruction is, do your best to be a good vessel by ensuring that we remain cleansed from the bad. And then we'll be the holy vessel that God intends for us to be. Mm-hmm. Then we'll be useful to the master and prepared for any good work. So in essence, what this is saying is, remain clean from the false, and we will be useful for good. That's simply what it's saying. Now, the imperatives of the next paragraph flow directly out of this application, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. All right, so look at the two imperatives that begin this paragraph. Okay, what does it say? To do what? It says to flee on the one hand and to pursue on the other. All right? First, flee the evil desires of youth. In other words, flee the headstrong passions of youth. What would you say the headstrong passions of youth are? Looking back to your youth, well, one of them's got to be self-interest, right? Everything's about you.
Rebellion.
Rebellion. arrogance, I think, right? All young people know exactly what's right. You can't convince them otherwise. all of those things are the headstrong passions of youth. As we, mature from that, flee from that, don't get caught up in that. Instead, it says, pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those are the characteristics of true godliness. In a really small nutshell, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And so, these are the predominant characteristics of those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. We pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, since we're pursuing these things, we're not to have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they produce quarrels, it says. Have you ever been around a quarrelsome person? Someone who just loves to argue for the sake of arguing? I mean, they're very trying, aren't they? And the last thing that you feel around them is peace. and you rarely feel love around them, honestly. Because, usually someone who's very quarrelsome is totally interested in to convince you and to their way of thinking, no matter what. Very self-oriented in that. And so what this is teaching us is that arguments and quarrels are not the way of wisdom, okay? Wisdom doesn't get involved in arguments and quarrels in this sense. In fact, what this says is that arguments and quarrels are foolish and stupid. Now, on the other hand, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So this is the way of life for gold and silver vessels in the master's house. Not quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach. That doesn't mean be able to get up in front of a room of people and teach. But in all of our relationships, we should be able to teach those around us. And not resentful. All right? So that is what prepares us to do every good work as good vessels in the Lord's house. Now, just because we're instructed not to quarrel, okay, that doesn't mean that we're to leave error uncorrected. Okay? Or to agree with error. There's a big difference between quarreling about something and opposing something, how does it say, out of kindness, able to teach, and without resentment. All right? So we certainly do have to correct. In fact, this whole letter, all of 1 and 2 Timothy, is about correcting what was going wrong. But the question is, what kind of heart we're going to do with it? You know, we're to do it with a different type of attitude and a different style than what characterized the quarrelsome and argumentative false teachers. Okay? Verse 25. It says, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So one of the characteristics of an argumentative and quarrelsome person is that they see those with whom they're arguing as what? As opponents, as like someone to be defeated. We should never look upon anyone that way, as an opponent or someone to be defeated. You know, they actually want to destroy the argument of the other person, and if they have to destroy the other person in the process, it doesn't matter. That should never be our heart. You know, we, on the other hand, you know, we're to love those who we're disagreeing with. You know, our goal is actually what's best for them. And so, therefore, this says that we teach and we gently instruct. Why? We do so in the hope that God will grant them repentance and lead them into the truth. See, our goal in opposing any sort of error should always be that the person who's in that error will turn and return to the Lord, that they'll depart from their error. And that's why we always want to say what we say with words that are couched in peace and gentleness. You know, I think this is an example of the contrast between the evil desires of youth and the way of a mature person. Because even when I was young, you know, I thought I was right, and I was ready to go toe-to-toe with anyone. Not just a young person. You know, even when I was relatively not that young, in my 30s as a young teacher, I was that way.
Silent down here.
Yeah. Right. I get amen from Dad, yes.
Good teacher down here.
Don't say anything.
That's right.
Yeah. So, yeah, right. Yeah, so my interest was to get, and I'd get in anybody's face to prove I was right and they were wrong. Well, that's the foolish ways of youth. You know, now hopefully a little bit more, I recognize the value of gentleness and peace. And my goal now is not to win an argument, but desire what's best for the other person, because that's what love demands. And sometimes that means you have to back off for a little bit and wait for a better time to and just keep working gently on somebody in order for them to hopefully come to their senses, is what this says.
That's now, with patience,
it does, and that's not always easy, because that's not another good, patience is often not another good attribute that we have, that would be particular. Right. So it's not easy to always consider the other person and, you know, act toward them and speak toward them in love, but that should be our goal. And, you know, the Lord's ready to help us with that. Like you're saying, Steve, I mean, the fruit of the Spirit helps us with that. But, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and kindness, along with patience, self-control. All of those are, you know, things that are primarily not characteristics of who we are in our inner being, although they are that. They're characteristics of how we relate to one another within the community of Christ and in the world around us. We want to be people who are known for gentleness and kindness. So Paul's instruction to Timothy here is to gently speak the truth in love. And a lot of times, you know, people forget the in love part. You know, it's easy to want to speak the truth and you forget about doing it in love. No, the truth can be a very blunt object and can actually damage people if it's not wielded in love. We want to speak the truth in love. Jesus came full of grace and truth, and we want to minister both in the way that we live and interact and communicate with those around us. So, you know, when anyone opposes us or opposes the truth, our primary hope is that God will grant them the ability to repent, to turn around, to come to their senses, and to notice what this says, to escape the trap of the devil. Because he the devil, after all, is the one who's taken this person captive to do his will. Anyone who's in error, you know, is most likely a captive of the devil in order to do his will. And so we always want to keep that in mind, because if we keep that in mind, what's going to be our primary desire? To actually rescue that person, not to prove ourselves right. We want to rescue people who are entrapped in error and are unwittingly or even wittingly doing the devil's will. Our primary desire is to see them saved. Okay? So, to put it just another way, you know, our emphasis should never be to win an argument. And it's easy to kind of fall into that. I noticed myself doing it just a few weeks ago. I was talking over a point of interpretation on the scripture with somebody, and I just really noticed I was trying to win an argument. I had my scriptures all lined up, and I got nowhere. Imagine that. So, you know, what we want our purpose we want to always be redemptive. Yes, we refute error, but we always do so with an eye towards what's best for the other person who has been entrapped. And that's what it is, an entrapment in error. All right, in the next paragraph, Paul shifts his attention, from Timothy, who he's been instructing in what we just read, to the false teachers themselves, all right? Now, the only word to Timothy is, in what we're about to read, is a reminder to not have anything to do with them. Don't have anything to do with these false teachers, all right? 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people.
The end times are here.
That's right.
Well, yeah, so Eddie says the end times are here. Yes, and they have been here. You know, the end times have been here since the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. That's when the end times began, the last days. And what Paul is doing is he's framing the issue of the false teaching in the church within the last days. And he says these will be terrible times. Now, we, of course, are already in those last days and have been since the founding of the church. But the scripture is clear that as we approach the end of the last days, okay, and the time coming, you know, preceding the second coming of the Lord, there will be a tremendous increase in evil in the world. I mean, there's no doubt about that. All right, so this long list of vices basically characterizes people in the last days. And that's a pretty long list of vices we just read. All right, now, I want to ask you something. Have fallen people always been like this, even before the last day started? And the answer is yes. I mean, this what we just read pretty much characterizes fallen people since the fall. All right? But I think the reason that Paul emphasizes the characteristics of these last day evil becomes clear actually in the light of verse 5, which it says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, who would be doing that? Yeah, false Christians would be the ones who'd be doing that. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, what's noteworthy about the last days, about the evil of the last days, is not that it will be present in the world. It's always been present in the world. What's notable about the evil Paul is referring to here is that it's actually going to become rampant in the church. So the warning is that the church is going to begin more and more as the end approaches to mirror the world around it. Now that's the inevitable result of the church being poisoned by false teaching. So it's beginning here, and Paul's saying is as it goes on, it's going to be getting worse.
And, that
absolutely. And you can see it progressing over the course of church history. And what we know is as we get closer to the end of the end, it's going to be getting worse and worse. And so, you know, that's kind of the church mirroring the world around it is going to be the inevitable result of being poisoned by false teaching.
If you have nothing to do with such people,
how do you be in fellowship?
How do you instruct?
So there's always a balance, right? The question is a good one. If your instruction is to have nothing to do with these people, how do you gently correct them? And the answer to that is you can't. You have to be in relationship with them. But at some point, you recognize the fact that they're not going to change. And then for the sake of yourself and those around you who do want to be vessels of gold and silver, you have to separate yourself. So that instruction comes through loud and clear in a number of places. You know, it comes to the point where you have to just say, all right, I've tried, and I can't have anything else to do with you. Okay?
But by doing that, you're still unknowingly, I mean, maybe knowingly or unknowingly, still being a witness for Christ because you're exhibiting the character.
Well, yeah, that's always our intention is to do that, and just having nothing to do with them doesn't mean that we can't pray for them.
Right.
We could still do that, and still should do that. The fruit, the point here, I think, is the fruit of the false teaching in the church is having a form of godliness, but denying the power of God to conform us into the image of his son. And that's what you're saying, Steve. You know, our ultimate is to represent Jesus. And so, you know, we can be really involved in religious activities which have the form of godliness, but we totally disconnected with the power of God to actually conform us to the image of his son to bring about true godliness in the way that we are and the way that we live.
Wouldn't you say if they're not one of the elect, you're wasting your time?
Well, the question is, if they're not one of the elect, are you wasting your time? And the answer to that is ultimately yes, but the problem is we don't have the wisdom to see who's elect and who's not, or who has chosen Jesus. Only God is able to look forward and backwards in time to see who has chosen his son and who hasn't.
Sometimes it's pretty obvious.
And that's when you have nothing to do with that person, when it becomes really, really obvious.
Well, yeah, but how do you reconcile that with love always hopes, always trusts, and always perseveres?
Well, I think, that's a good question. How do you think you reconcile it with? The question is, how do you reconcile it with love always hopes and perseveres and trusts?
But love also has a disciplining side.
It does. Yeah, love disciplines.
Well, I'm just specifically looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and what it says about what love is and how it is. And so.
Well, you know, at some point, love has to protect, because it says it always does that too.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're not, and this is talking to a leader in the church, okay? If you're not protecting the people who are being destroyed by this falseness, then you're not loving them either. So we got to, again, there's always a balance.
Mm-hmm.
We want to see, like God, everyone saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and to never give up on people. And that's why I think, you know, probably sometimes it could get to the point where all we can do is pray for somebody and, you know, turn them over to God and ask, hopefully God will do something that obviously we can't. But there comes a point where you have to protect the body as a whole.
That's like parents with children. I mean, you love them, but it doesn't mean permissive let them do everything they want to do. I mean, you still don't keep record of law. I mean, you still do those things, but
yeah.
You still have to, in order to protect them, knowing the best for them, have some boundaries.
Yeah.
But it's hard to me to still say it, but to realize our fight is not with flesh and blood.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's hard. That's what's right here in front of you. You don't want, like it says right here, not to take the person on. It's not the person.
Yeah. Well, right. It's they're the person is has been deceived and taken captive by Satan. And so our ultimate battle is against his power and his authority to take people captive. And we want to see him set free. And yet we know that some people are going to be hopelessly entrapped. And by that I mean, we don't ever want to feel like it's hopeless, but the fact is some people are never going to get free. So for the thing that has to happen in order for us to be who we're called to be in the earth, which is the image bearers of Jesus, I mean, we as the church, you know, we don't need the form of godliness. We need godliness. We need the power of God at work in us to transform us so that we are radically different from the world around us. So that the world around us can see us and see that there is a difference, that there is a difference in the way that we live and the way that we interact and the way that we treat people. And so, you know, one of the things I think that we as the church have to guard against the most is just mirroring the world around us instead of bearing the image of our Creator. You know, I used to read this and think that, this is what the world is going to look like in the last days. You know, what that odd description of all those things. But then I realized, you know, that this is what the world has always looked like. The significance, I think, and the warning here is that this is what the church is going to begin to look like in the last days.
It's kind of like as we get closer to that time, it just becomes more and more and more into focus, and mm-hmm. it's clearer. That's what I see.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, now, the good news is that not all the church is going to look like this, okay? You know, let's hopefully not. But like you said, Beverly, you know, it will be more so, more and more so. Look at verse 2 again. So it says people, and I think you could put in parentheses there, in the church will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Now, you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that this whole list flows out of what? What's the first thing that it says? That they were what? People will be what? Verse 2.
Lovers
of themselves. You know, and, you know, self-orientation is the greatest characteristic of fallenness. And, Catherine, that is the exact opposite of love. Love is always oriented towards others. Self-orientation is the predominant characteristic of fallenness. And then the list ends with these people being described as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's one of the things that Jesus said would be one of the great characteristics of the end of the end times, is that the great body, the love of the great body of people will grow cold And again, he's not talking about the world, because the world never had the love of God. He's talking about in the love of God in the church is going to grow cold. People will begin loving themselves rather than loving God. They'll have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And therefore, they're, you know, what that means, I think, is by denying the power, is we're not going to be walking in the power of the love of God. The love of God is the greatest power in all the universe. When we start loving ourselves instead of loving Him, we're not going to be walking in the power of love any longer. So, Paul, you know, Paul's warning to Timothy is to have nothing to do with people. Now, let's just identify these people here, okay? What are the people? Who are the people that he says then have nothing to do with? Those who have a form of godliness but deny its power.
That are in the church.
Right. Well, the people out in the world are not going to have a form of godliness. You know, so, you know, many go through the motions of godliness, okay? But they deny the power of God to truly make them godly.
Don't you think within the church that there's a group of people who see this going on and get disillusioned, and they want to walk away rather than exhibit the power of God?
Oh yeah, I mean I agree, because that's the easy thing to do. The hard thing to do is to stay in relationship with people in the hope that they'll change or that things will change. I think that does tend to happen.
Well, in effect, all the division in a lot of the mainline churches is being, when you things get divisive like that, the other side, well, at least we think the other side represents false teaching.
Right.
Because it is. They're teaching
mm-hmm.
a whole other religion than we're teaching.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
To us.
Yeah.
To them.
They're thinking the same thing. Yeah. Back to you.
So,
back at you.
Discord and there's no peace in it. It's
right.
Ongoing.
And a lot of that's being taught through the seminaries. Mm-hmm. Learning, you know, so they really can.
Well, Gray, would you say though that cessationism, dispensationalism, whatever, is a sense of denying His power if you don't believe in the?
Well, surely. Yeah, because the Holy Spirit is power. The question is since cessationism, which is basically the teaching that the Holy Spirit does not move today like He did in the early church, because now we have the Scripture, and you know, the Scripture has kind of taken the place of the Holy Spirit as being, how can you read the Scripture and believe that, because the Holy Spirit is the essential, He is the person of God to us as the people of Jesus, and you know, Jesus said, He told the disciples, go in Jerusalem and wait for what? For power from on high. The Holy Spirit is power. And so, yes, to deny the Holy Spirit is to deny the power. And there's a lot of instances where that leads to, you know, religious practices or ascetic practices, you know, what we do in order to be holy, because we've kind of denied the Holy Spirit's power in us to make us holy. You know, the thing is, He is the Holy Spirit, and He lives inside of us, and He's wanting to conform us to His image, which is the image of His Son, and He is the one who's producing that fruit in us, which is the character of God. I mean, we can't even begin to experience the transformational power of God in terms of changing us in the way that we live without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. So yes, I agree with that.
So why do we always try to contain it?
Well, because that's a good question. Because the Holy Spirit can be really messy. It's a, you know, with people, yeah, and yeah, that definitely, you know, and then people start doing crazy. People, frankly, will start doing crazy stuff, saying it's the Holy Spirit that's leading them to do it. And pastors would just rather not deal with that in their church. It's a lot easier to control and to keep things, you know, freedom is, you know,
messy.
Something that's it's messy. There's a proverb, I can't remember which verse it is, but I need to look it up. It says, you know, basically it says if you want the power of the ox, you need to be willing to clean out the stall. I mean, if you want the power of the Holy Spirit in the church, you've got to be willing to clean up the messes, because there's going to be messes. But frankly, we don't like dealing with messes, we being church leaders. We like keeping things nice and orderly. Not that, you know, and again, I'm not criticizing anybody, but it's just kind of the way it is.
Well, it's kind of like a child. If you're a child's growing up, they're messy. You've got to take care of the mess in order for them to grow and become adults.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Well, like you said, control, though. I think you keep, and the result of trying to keep God in a box. So
right.
So you control God or us.
Right. Well, that's the ultimate question, right? For us as individuals and for us as the people of Christ, who is in control? Who is the Lord of our lives? You know, who is Lord over the church? Who's the head of the church? Well, you know, anytime we think it's us, we're in big time trouble.
And how many times?
Yeah.
God, I got this. Don't worry.
All right. Yeah, Lord, we don't need you. We'll call you. Hey, we got this. So what's probably the predominant form of godliness without any power in church life today? Is, you know, it's going to church, right? I mean, it's what we do. So in order, it's our form of godliness. Is to go to church and how many people do that on a regular basis and yet live untransformed lives the rest of the week? There's something wrong with that. It's hypocrisy is what it is. And there's a whole generation of young people who God is raising up to love truth. I mean, they want things to be real. And when they look at people in the church who have the form of godliness but are not living it out, they've not been transformed by the power of the Spirit to actually live in accordance with what they say, guess what they reject? The church and the Lord. Because we're misrepresenting Him. And it's sad. I mean, it's time to, you know, we really want to, you know, we want to appreciate the power of God. The reality of the new creation, the indwelling presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to do what this says, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So in the case of the church in Ephesus, you know, the ringleaders of godly form without power was the false teachers. And that's what Paul's been speaking about for these two whole letters. And what was happening was their nature was infecting the church as it listened to their ungodly teaching and followed them. You know, and they, in essence, they were nothing more than religious charlatans. And so Paul goes off on them in the next paragraph. Imagine that. Chapter 3, verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. All right. So, the way I summarize this is that the practice of religious quackery is nothing new in the church. We just now have TV screens that blast it all over the world. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. But the thing that this kind of sadly points out is that, you know, this religious quackery often finds fruitful fields among women. Right, let me read this again. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. Now, why would that be? Because I've seen it a lot in my own experience in pastoring people. And, you know, why are women particularly susceptible to this kind of thing? And I think it's because that women are, in general, more spiritually hungry than men. And so they're, you know, if something comes along and it seems like it's more spiritual than whatever they're experiencing right now, they're going to be more likely to go after it. And men, for the most part, and it's like, just tell me where I got to be and when I got to be and what time I can leave. Now, I'm making a generalization, but I think it's a generalization that's somewhat accurate. Now, historically, in the case of Ephesus 2,000 years ago, you know, women would have been pretty much denied from educational opportunities, so they would have been more gullible in that sense too. And they certainly occupied a lower social status than men did in that culture. And so, you know, all of those things combined in the case of Ephesus, I think made them particularly gullible to the religious charlatans, the women. You know, that's how verse 6 starts. It says, they are the kind. What they are they talking about? The false teachers, okay? And the way they're mentioned here, you know, ties them directly to the list of vices in the previous paragraph. They, the ones who I just described as being the ones what will characterize people in the last times, they are the kind who worm their way into homes. Now, we saw in 1 Timothy that these were the homes of well-to-do widows. And the intention of the false teachers was to gain control, which literally means to take captive by deception gullible women. Now, this characterizes them here as weak-willed. I think that mainly means that they're easy prey. All right? They were easy prey for these religious charlatans. And there remain people in the church today who are easy prey for religious charlatans. It says they were loaded down with sin. You know, I think that means either they were currently in sin or weighed down by sinful past, okay? And they're swayed by all kinds of evil desires, it says. So the combination of their sins along with their evil desires made them kind of religious dilettantes. You know what a dilettante is? It's a person who kind of cultivates an area of interest but has no real knowledge about it or commitment to it. It's kind of like they just want to be seen as being experts in a particular area. And it says they always are wanting to learn, but never are able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now in Ephesus, this was particularly happening in the homes of these widows who were being taken advantage of by the religious charlatans, but you know, it's certainly not today or over the course of church history, the province of women only being taken advantage of by religious charlatans. I know I have been. And I ain't no woman.
I'll attest to that.
But when you're hungry for something new and different and more, when you want more of the Lord, somebody comes along offering it, you know, it's easy to just fall into it. Their particular way and of access into greater and better things of the Lord.
That it also happens because the men in the homes or the men are not stepping up to be the head of the home.
Well, surely that.
Whatever, and it allows the women to.
Yeah, surely that happens. Mm-hmm. You know, in the case in Ephesus, you know, there were no men in the home. These women were widows, and they were going around and kind of spreading this false stuff. And so, you know, I think the false teachers were. You know, they were obviously taking advantage of these women who were wanting to learn, wanting to come into a greater knowledge of the truth. But I think they fed on one another, and that's what happens. The false teachers and those who, you know, follow their teaching, they're feeding on one another. And the women were hungry for religious training. You know, in this case, it says to ease their guilt and to feed their curiosity, but they never experienced the freedom of the gospel. And the false teachers, what did they get out of it? Well, they love having disciples and the patronage that comes from the wealthy widows. And so it was a kind of a religious codependence. Yeah.
It's like Satan tempting Jesus. 80% of what he's saying, 90% is true.
Absolutely.
10 or 20%
that you got to watch out for.
Takes you away.
Yes. Yeah, and so that's a good point. You know, there's always going to be truth mixed in with false teaching. The way that you recognize what's false and true is when you get down to it, is who is it leading you to follow? If it's leading you to follow the teachers or the leaders of the church, then it's false to some degree, because true teaching is going to lead us to follow Jesus, to grow closer to him, to rely on and entrust ourselves more and more to him. Now, given what we just read, you know, it's no wonder that in 1 Timothy, the situation, Paul forbade these women from teaching because they were under the influence of this false teaching. You know, I don't believe that he forbid all women from teaching, although that's the interpretation that some people draw from what's said in 1 Timothy. But he forbade those particular women who had been deceived and were under the influence of these and the destructive heresy of these false teachers. Those are the ones, he said, don't let them come around to your house and take over the teaching in the church. All right, verse 8. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. Now, who is Jonas and Jambres? Well, they're the magicians. Remember when Moses was there before Pharaoh and they were kind of having a showdown of who's got the most power? There were the magicians, the sorcerers, who actually weren't named in Exodus. But over time, it's kind of interesting. And I think it's a function of storytelling, but a lot of these people who aren't named in the scriptures, by the time of Paul, they actually did have names that were recognized. So, you know, it was very clear that the church at that time, by the church I mean that Israel at that time, recognized Jonas and Jambres as being the names of the people who opposed Moses, even though they didn't have names in the scripture. It just made it easier for the storytelling to kind of give them names, which became commonly accepted. You know, regardless, what they did is they used sorcery to try to oppose Moses. And just like them, the false teachers use a form of sorcery, which is deception. You realize, you know, deception is a form of witchcraft. You know, anytime you try to control people with what you teach them or the rules and regulations that you put on them, you know, in its essence, control is witchcraft.
So today's politics is witchcraft.
We're not going there. I thought you were going to... Okay. and so they were trying to use deception to gain control over these women and to stand wittingly or unwittingly in opposition to the gospel. Remember, thinking back to that last paragraph, under the direction and control of who? Satan. I don't know, maybe Satan. Now Paul goes on. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So, you know, what happened when those sorcerers were standing up against the power of God being displayed through Moses? Yeah, they could do a few tricks, but they didn't win, right? I mean, there's no way that the false can stand up to the power of the false. And make no mistake, the false does have power. You know, it says in the last times that the Antichrist is going to come and deceive many with false signs and lying wonders. There is going to be false in the power, and power in the false. But it's nothing in comparison to the power of the true, and the power of the Lord. And what this is saying is, you know, they won't get very far. No matter what they're doing, no matter what sort of control and power they're exercising, these men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, they will not get very far, because in the case of those men, the sorcerers, their folly is going to become clear to everyone. And so the one thing we can be absolutely certain, the truth will eventually win out, because God is truth. And he wins. That's the other thing about love. What does it say at the very end? Love always what?
Always
wins. Love always wins. So, you know, just like with the sorcerers for the false teachers, you know, their form of godliness will only go so far when contrasted to the true godliness in the servants of Christ. You know, those true servants, you know, we don't need to shout down the false teachers, okay? We don't need to get into their arguments and their quarrels. We don't need to shout them down with our truth, and we don't need to argue them into submission, okay? We just need to do what this says, to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then what's going to ultimately overcome them is the nature of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. It will win. The truth will prevail. God will prevail. And of that we can be absolutely sure. Amen?
Amen.
So, Father, we thank you for who you are, for your incredible love and power and kindness and grace and goodness and gentleness towards us. Thank you that you've given us the gift of your Son, who you sent to rescue us, and you sent him full of grace and truth. Lord, I ask that for us individually in our lives, that we would have the ability to display both grace and truth in all that we are, in everything that we do, in all of our interactions with other people, that that we would be those who flee the errors of our youthful ways and pursue righteousness and faith and peace and love, because we know if we're pursuing righteousness and peace and love and faith, we're pursuing you. And Lord, I thank you that when we pursue you, we will find you. That's your promise. You've made yourself known through your Son. You've given us your personal presence by your Holy Spirit. Lord, grant us the grace to be those who pursue you, and out of that pursuit are conformed by your power to the image of your Son, so that we can display him in every relationship, in every situation. We pray that, Lord, not just for ourselves. We pray it for the Church of Jesus. We pray it for the Church of Jesus in our city and in our nation and in the world, that we would represent him, not through a form of godliness, but through the genuine power, of the transformative power of godliness that you've made possible through the gift of him and the gift of your Spirit. And we ask this in the awesome and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.